Good morning. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, please, to 1 Kings chapter 21. And we'll also be attempting to cover chapter 22. And then a little bit, just by way of finishing up the narrative, in 2 Kings chapter 9. So we've got a lot to cover, and I somewhat despair of getting it all done, but we'll do our very best. 1 Kings chapter 21. For a lot of years, since I was much, much younger, I have listened periodically on and off to a sermon on this chapter 21 and 22 by Dr. R.G. Lee, who for years was the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He preached a sermon which became across the South very, very well known, and he preached it innumerable times. And he entitled that sermon, Payday Someday. And I was thinking of that as I was preparing to teach, and I want to give him credit because I'm going to borrow a couple of points from his outline. I'm not trying to go the way he went, or covered the things that he covered, but to take an entirely different tact. But in so doing, I do want to give credit for two or three points of an outline that we want to consider as we go along. I want you to look in 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to consider the story of Naboth's vineyard, of Ahab, and of Jezebel. And we'll look at several pictures along the way as we go. We'll try to get covered the details of these stories, of these two chapters. And then hopefully at the end, we'll come back and try to make some application to these various things that we cover. You'll notice in starting off the chapter 21, there is concerning Ahab, that wicked king, of whom Dr. Lee, that I mentioned before, described him what I thought was a classic way. He said Ahab was the vile toad that squatted on the throne of Israel. And Jezebel was the beautiful serpent that lay coiled at his feet. Those are apt descriptions of those two people. Ahab, the king of Israel, and you'll notice that in verses 1 through 3, we'll see his request for some real estate. You'll notice that those verses say this, that Naboth had a vineyard that was close by the palace of Ahab. And in verse 2, Ahab came to Naboth and said, "Give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it, or I'll give you its worth in money." Now, Naboth, in verse 3, refused that request because he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee." Now, that statement is very significant. It's more than, like, for instance, if somebody says, "Why don't you sell me your car?" And you say, "Well, my wife would kill me if I did that." It's more than Naboth just using the Lord for an excuse. No, rather is he quoting a fact of Scripture. In Leviticus 25, it says much the same thing, that the land of Israel was in a peculiar way the Lord's, and he had given the land to be held in trust by the people. It was his pledge to them that they were to have a part in that kingdom which was to come. And they were not to sell the land. And if due to dire circumstances, they did sell it, it was returned to the family in the year of Jubilee. And so Ahab, making his request for real estate here, runs into what he considers the obstinacy of Naboth, but rather was it just Naboth having convictions concerning the covenant of God that he had given to his people? And he was obeying God and keeping the covenant when he said, "The Lord forbid that I should give thee my vineyard." So we'll see, first of all, and I might mention, when the land went to the king, it was not returned in the year of Jubilee. It belonged to the throne perpetually. And so that was the situation that we run into, and that plays an important part in the story that is to follow. So not only do you see the request for the real estate, notice in verses 4-6, you'll see what I call the pouting potentate. Ahab, verse 4, went back to his house, to his palace, sore and displeased because of the words which Naboth had said to him. And he lay on his bed and turned away his face to the wall and would eat no bread. The picture of a spoiled child who had everything in the world but could suffer disappointment at no level. And so here he is pouting. The king of Israel, who should have been the example to the rest of the country, refusing to eat and was heavy and displeased. Verse 5, his wife comes to him and says, "Why is thy spirit so sad?" And he says, and I want you to notice Ahab's answer. He says, and he goes through the story here of his request and Naboth's refusal. But when he gives Naboth's response, he alters it by leaving something out. He only emphasizes to Jezebel that Naboth refused to give it to me for money. He did not mention Naboth could not, by virtue of God's covenant with his people. He only emphasized that he would not. You'll notice in verse 7, not only the pouting potentate, but here we see the wicked wife. So whenever Jezebel enters the picture, you can know for certainty that evil is fixing to occur. She is indeed the adder that lay coiled beside Ahab on his throne. And she says to him, "Are you now king in Israel?" In other words, she's saying to him, "Don't you rule all of Israel?" And oh, that could have been taken in a good way. A good wife would have said to him, "You're the king of Israel. Why are you pouting over a small plot of land that a man cannot give you? Why don't you grow up and be a king or something?" But that's not the way she meant it. She meant it, "You're king. Nobody has any rule of you." And secondly, she says, "You just leave this situation to me. I'll take care of it, and I'll deliver Naboth's vineyard to you, Ahab." We're going to see more of this wicked wife a little bit later. But I want you to notice, as we pursue the story a little bit further, in verses 8-10, the message of murder. The message of murder. Verse 8 says that Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent them to the elders and the nobles of the city of Jezreel, where Naboth dwelt. In verse 9, and she said, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." I used not to understand what it meant in the King James when it says, "Set Naboth on high among the people." I'd always assumed it meant a place of exaltation when you set somebody on high. But rather, does it mean and refer to the situation like in a lot of countries, European countries, even England? If you see pictures of the courtroom, you'll see the defendant in an elevated box, a seat, so that people can get a clear view. So when she says, "Set Naboth on high among the people," she means make him a defendant in a trial. So she says, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." And then verse 10, she tells what is to happen in this mock trial. She says, bring in two sons of Belial, that is, two sons of Satan, and set them before Naboth that they might accuse him. And let them say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him that he may die, kind of as a casual afterthought. It would have been one thing to just assassinate Naboth, but to do it under the auspices of the courts and of a judicial assassination is something else entirely. And it also, I think, shows the evil genius of Jezebel. Because if he were just to be proven guilty of blaspheming God, the land would have remained in his family. He would have been penalized, but not the land. But by including the charge that he also committed treason against the king, then his property could be confiscated and taken. And so you'll see in verse 11, they wrote back and acknowledged her letter. And in verse 12, they did indeed set Naboth on high among the people. And in verse 13, they carried out what she had proposed to them. And I thought, as I studied this, it says the elders and the nobles, some nobles, that were supposed to be acting as a noble would, but yet using their power and their position to innocently murder this man. And so they did exactly that. You notice in verse 13 and then verse 14, they sent word back to her and they said, Naboth is stoned and he's dead. And verse 15, when she received that message, she went back to see Ahab, her husband, and said, arise and let thy heart be merry, eat bread, and you can take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. Because he is not alive, but he's dead. And you'll notice even she misquotes what she was told, that he refused to give you this vineyard for money, having no regard for the covenant that Naboth was under. Now, let's notice in verses 16 through 26, not only do you see the message of murder that she sent, not only do you see in the preceding verses the fatal fast that she proclaimed, it was accomplishing of her purposes that a fast was proclaimed, but that fast proved fatal to poor Naboth. And besides that fatal fast, you'll notice starting in verse 16 and going on through verse 26, the visit to the vineyard. In verse 16, it says that Ahab arose when he had heard the news that Naboth was dead, and he went down to take possession of the vineyard. You know, he, and we'll maybe make more mention of this later, but Ahab wanted the vineyard, not for the sake of the vineyard, but for the sake of pulling up the plants and planting a garden of herbs. That's all he wanted for. Ahab had a palace. The scripture says he had built an ivory house. It was palatial in every expression of the word. But this was not his main palace. He had a summer palace on the plains of Jezreel. And by that summer palace, he wanted a little spot of land near his palace so he could grow herbs for his garden, so that he could flavor the food that the cook prepared for him. And in order to do that, he was willing to commit murder. I might at this point make mention to you also, if you were to look in 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll see that not only was Naboth killed, but his sons were killed also, so that there may not be an heir to this land, and so that in the future Ahab would have no problem with the family of Naboth as well as Naboth himself. How many of those sons there were, the scripture, to my knowledge, doesn't say. But Ahab, for a little garden of herbs, was willing to commit murder because he knew exactly what Jezebel meant when she said, "I'll give you this vineyard of Naboth." He knew exactly what it meant. So he's gone down to possess it and is standing around thinking, well, I'll take this out and that out and I'll plant this and over here will be a little patch of that. And no doubt was planting his garden of herbs. And yet, in verse 17, you'll notice that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying in verse 18, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it." One commentator made a good point that when Satan has Jezebel say to her husband, "Arise and go down and possess the vineyard," God has his prophet to whom he says, "Arise and go down to the vineyard." And so there's going to be a confrontation in this case concerning this. So you'll see there in those verses the visit to the vineyard. And the Lord gives him some instructions of what to tell him. He says, "Say unto him, thus saith the Lord, here's the word of the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession?" And in the place, and you'll notice now, he's going to mention from here up through verse 24, three predictions of punishment. Will you notice those? And it won't take time to try to trace through all of them, but the three things are basically this. He said, Ahab, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they are going to lick your blood, even yours. Secondly, I'm going to cut off the whole house of Ahab. You'll have no heirs. Your male relatives will all be utterly destroyed. And thirdly, concerning Jezebel, he says, and dogs shall eat her by the wall of Jezreel. So you'll notice those pronouncements of punishment. Three things that Ahab learned on his visit to the vineyard, which he didn't expect to happen. Now, I want you to notice last in that chapter, in verses 25 and 26, this summary of the sins of Ahab. "There was none like unto Ahab, which sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, as did also the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel." Some summary of a man's life, that there was none like unto Ahab who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. That's an expression meaning he gave himself to it completely. He sold himself. Now, at the end of this chapter, will you notice the last three verses, what I call the regard for repentance. Because the scripture says in verse 27, when Ahab heard these things, he rent his garments and put on a sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. All of these things he did to some degree in recognition of the punishment that he was under and of the things that were to come. Now, subsequent events will show that the repentance was short-lived, but to some extent, apparently, it was genuine, because in verses 28 and 29, God said to Elijah, "Elijah, look and see this repentance of Ahab, and because of this, I'm not going to take away and destroy his posterity immediately, but later on." Now, in view of that, it's, I think, a wonderful picture of how God views and holds in high esteem even that degree of repentance, so that he showed great kindness to Ahab when we would have said, well, this is just a show. He doesn't mean this, and judgment is going to fall now. But that's not God's way. He was gracious, and he had regard for the repentance of Ahab. I think that's a wonderful thing. Now, in short order, we've covered chapter 21. Let's look at chapter 22. And in so doing, there are many, many lessons that we could point out. There are moral lessons. There are ethical lessons. There are wonderful things we could learn about a number of things. But let's pursue the story a little further, and then we'll come back. In chapter 22, I want you to notice the jeopardy of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a king in Judah. And verse 1 says that there had been 3 years without war with the Syrians. Verse 2, Jehoshaphat went up to visit Ahab. And Ahab said to him, will you go up with me to Ramoth in Gilead? And he had said to his servants, and here's the situation. They had defeated the Syrians, and the Syrian king promised to give back Ramoth in Gilead. But it had been 3 years, and he hadn't given it back yet. And Ahab said, it's ours. We need to go take possession of it. And so he inquires of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who had come for a visit. And he says, will you go up with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? Now notice verses 4 and 5, how grossly inverted the order is right here. And in that statement that he never should have made in response to that question, Jehoshaphat says, I am as thou art, my horses as thy horses, my people as thy people. I'm all for you. We are as one. And then in verse 5, he says, could we inquire of the Lord whether I should go or not? Don't you think he should have done that inquiry first? But like so many, and the Bible says concerning Jehoshaphat, he was a good king. He was a good man. But he made his plans and then asked God to bless him, where the order should have been to inquire of the Lord. And then upon getting that inquiry made and hearing from God, then to make his plans. But do you see how inverted that is and what jeopardy that's going to put Jehoshaphat in? I want you to look next at the pronouncements of the prophets. Ahab says, oh yes, yes, we'll do that. That's a good idea. So he called 400 prophets and inquired of them, should we go up to Ramoth in Gilead, or should we forbear? And they said, oh, you should go up. Yes, the Lord's going to prosper you. He's going to deliver the Syrians into your hand. No problems. And Jehoshaphat then says, and I suppose he had some kind of inkling about this, because he says, is there not a prophet here of the Lord that we may inquire of him? And Ahab says reluctantly, I think, yes, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he telleth me nothing good, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say so. So the story proceeds how that he called an officer and said, go and bring to me Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now, there's indication that he was already in prison, because later on, when Ahab sends the officer back, he says, take him back to the man who takes care of the prison. So very likely he was already in prison. And they... while he was gone, then the prophets continued to prophesy. And you notice in verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made him horns of iron and gave this object lesson. And said, with these horns, you're going to push the Syrians till they be consumed. And it tells how they waited in their regal robes for the appearance of Micaiah. And when the officer went to the prison to get Micaiah, he said, "Micaiah, listen, don't always be an obstructionist. Why don't you go along?" And who knows, maybe this officer had good intentions. Maybe he was wanting the best for Micaiah. Who knows? But in verse 13, he says to him, "You know, all these other prophets have said to Ahab, go and prosper. Now, why don't you speak with one voice? Why don't you say the same thing they're doing? Why don't you save yourself all this heartache and trouble?" And verse 14, we see what I call the magnificence of Micaiah. He says, "I can't do that. That whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak." I wish preachers across our nation would take that as their motto and say, "Whatever the Lord says, I'll say. I don't preach, I don't proclaim, I don't stand before God's people to tell them what they obviously want to hear. My mission as a prophet is to say what the Lord tells me to say. And obstructionists or not, that's what I'm going to do." So they bring, you'll notice in the text, they bring Micaiah before Ahab. And Ahab says, "Well, Micaiah, should we go up to Ramoth Gilead or should we forbear?" And speaking in irony, he says, "Yes, why don't you just go ahead? Just go up and prosper. That'll be fine." But obviously the tone of his voice, not the text of what he said, was impressed upon Ahab. Because Ahab, "How many times must I adjure you? How many times do I have to tell you to tell me the truth?" And Micaiah says, "Okay, I'll tell you the truth." He said, "I saw all Israel scattered as sheep on the hills, having no shepherd, and Israel having no master." He said, "It's not going to be good news, Ahab, just as you feared. No, you shouldn't go. I'm giving you this warning. If you do go, it'll leave Israel with no shepherd and Israel with no master." And so Ahab said to his friend, the king of Judah, "Didn't I tell you this was what was going to happen? I knew it. It's always happened." In spite of me telling him that I want the truth, here's what he says. And then in resignation, he says, "Take this man back to the governor of the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come again in peace." And Micaiah says, "If thou come at all again in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." So apparently that's what happened. They returned him to the prison. They fed him with water of affliction and with the bread of affliction. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat went on with their plans. And so the next picture we have is of the era for Ahab. You'll notice the details of the battle. They went into the battle. And how foolish could Jehoshaphat be when Ahab suggested to him, "Why don't you dress in your kingly robes and in your attire of a king when we go into battle? And I'll dress like a common soldier, and we'll go out to battle." And foolish Jehoshaphat agreed to that. And as the battle wore on and as the battle raged, the king of Syria had given instructions to his captains of his chariot. And he says, "Fight neither with small nor with great, but only against the king of Israel." And so, attired as they were, the Syrians made a mistake, saw this man in his kingly attire and pursued him. And the scripture says very succinctly, "But Jehoshaphat cried out." I suppose that he did. When they were seeking the king of Israel and they had the king of Judah, he cried out and made the difference known. And the people retreated and went the other way. And then the scripture says, concerning one of these Syrian soldiers, "A certain man drew a bow at a venture and struck Ahab between the joints of his harness. And we find that he was mortally wounded. And he told the man, "I'm wounded," to take me out of the battle. But he stayed up in the chariot until the end of the day. And at the end of the day, they took him home to Samaria. Because of that arrow for Ahab and this, what Dr. R.G. Lee called the aimless, nameless bowman, he just shot an arrow at a venture. And it hit in the joints of the harness. That is where the harness, his armor, overlapped. It found that very place and mortally wounded him. Debbie asked me, said, "What are you going to title your message this morning?" I said, "I'm going to call it A Joint Venture." She said, "That's corny, Gene. Don't call it that." So we haven't come to a conclusion yet, but it was indeed a joint venture. A man shot an arrow at a venture and found him in the only unprotected spot that he had. If we find near the end of the story, they went back, they took him home, and the scripture says he died at evening. They buried him in Samaria, and as a man was washing out the chariot, he was washing out Ahab had bled, and true to the predictions that God had given in the vineyard, the dogs came and licked up his blood. If we pursue the story a little further there, it'll give in verses 39 and 40 the end of Ahab, a kind of a summary of his life. And said, "In all the rest of the acts of Ahab, which he did, and the ivory house that he made, and the cities that he built, are they not all recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Israel?" And thus ended Ahab. Well, what about Jezebel? I won't have you necessarily turn to it. You can if you will or want to. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, after a period, if memory serves me right, of another 13 or 14 years, making a total of around 20 years have elapsed. And still, nothing has happened to Jezebel. She's still the queen, but things are afoot. God has ordained that Jehu be made king, and Jehu was God's avenging angel. And if you read that history, you'll see the bloody path that he cut through destroying the enemies of God. And so God had given instructions for the destruction of Jezebel. So interesting a story how that Jehu, God's man for punishment, went down to the palace. And when Jezebel heard that Jehu was coming with his men, the scripture says she painted her face and tired her hair and made herself attractive as she had all these years. And when she looked out and addressed Jehu through the window of the upstairs, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" She was making allusion to a previous king of Israel who had killed one of the royal line and had no peace. And she was trying to put Jehu off by this allusion to Zimri. But rather, Jehu would not be stayed from his course. And he looked up in the windows on the ramparts of the wall and saw the eunuchs there, the palace eunuchs who served. And he says, "Who is with me?" And they said, "We are here to do your bidding." And then he said, "Well, if you are, then throw her down." And over the wall came Jezebel, painted face and tired hair. And she was disemboweled upon impact. And her blood splattered, the scripture says, against the wall of Jezreel. And the scripture then says concerning Jehu that he rode over her on his horse inside the palace, ate a meal, which which is an interesting combination of facts, and after eating, said to his servants, "Go and see about this accursed woman, for she was a king's daughter." And so when they went to bury Jezebel, they came back with this report. "We found that the dogs had eaten Jezebel, all except her skull, the palms of her hands, and the soles of her feet." There's a great lesson to learn there if we had time. Proverbs 6, I believe it is, that talks about hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift for destruction, and a heart or a mind that does not follow the will of God. There are things that the Lord hates. And here, I think, in representative form are three of those things in which even the dogs couldn't stomach. And Jezebel, true to that third prediction that Elijah gave in the vineyard that day, comes to pass. No wonder Dr. Lee entitled his sermon, "Payday Someday." There were days, I'm sure, when they sat eating food flavored by herbs in that garden, that they would laugh among themselves and say, "Oh, don't you remember when you were troubled by all of this? You even went so far as to repent. And here we are years later, eating our food, enjoying ourselves, and there's no payday yet." And years went by, and more years went by. But someone said, undoubtedly, after the death of Ahab in her ensuing years, that no doubt Jezebel jumped whenever she heard a dog bark, because she knew that the prediction had been the dogs will eat Jezebel. How gruesome and how awful a fate she suffered. But punishment may be put off, but there's payday someday. There always is for those who set themselves in opposition to God. Now, that's basically the facts of the case. And I tried to be as comprehensive as I could in a short period of time, because the facts are important. And I want us to look now at two pictures that these facts give to us, and end with these two things. And I hope that the Lord will speak to us through these, and I think give us some idea of why narratives like this are placed in the Old Testament. I want you to first see Ahab as a typical picture, a picture in type, if you will, of sinners and God's dealing with sinners. Now, it doesn't happen this way 100% of the time, but this is so typical of God's dealings with sinners. And I want you to think with me concerning this and see if you don't agree. Ahab, first of all, I want you to notice the poverty of Ahab. You say, well, he was the king. He was not poor. No, I say the poverty refers more to his spiritual condition than the wealth that he has. Yes, he was a wealthy man. He was the king of the country. He dwelt in an ivory house, the scripture says, yet he had no interest in the mansions above that God has sent Christ to prepare for them that love him. He had wealth in abundance, but he had a concern, I noticed there, for a city, but it was an earthly city, Ramoth in Gilead. He had no sense of any concern for the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that city which is built by God, which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. No, he had all this world could ever buy, but yet he sold himself to do evil. On and on we could go concerning the poverty of this man. Yes, wealthy as far as the world's concerned, but poor in soul and poor in spirit concerning the things of God. And is that not the picture of all of us before God? Whether we have a little or whether we have a lot, yet naturally speaking, in our unconverted state, it's one of poverty and of penury before God. And that was the case of Ahab. Notice, secondly, that he had no peace. That he had no peace. Can you imagine a man with all of this wealth, with all of these things, and yet because one little trinket had been denied him, he went to the palace heavy and sore displeased because he couldn't have this little postage stamp piece of land for a garden of herbs. Why? Because the peace of God was not in his heart. All the wealth, all the ivory palaces, all the things that he had brought him no peace. Even the wife that he had, which could have been in the providence of God, a means of great comfort and peace and solace to him. Yet it said, even Jezebel, whom she stirred up her husband to do evil. So I say, not only was he poor, he had absolutely no peace in his heart. And isn't that the picture of sinners in the world? Going about trying to find peace on every level, trying to find something that'll bring their heart ease, and unbeknownst to them, there is none apart from Jesus Christ and the peace that he gives to us. So much could be said about that one point, but I must move on. Thirdly, I want you to notice, he had been an observer of God's propitiation. I don't know if you remember a couple or 3 weeks ago when we were discussing the contest on Mount Carmel, and we had talked about that great chapter in which I think the prominent point in all of that is God revealing to the people and to Ahab his propitiatory sacrifice in the Messiah. He had shown them that the real, true religion was that religion which provided a sacrifice, that sacrifice which was a substitute for their sins. And thirdly, that God was satisfied with that substitute when the fire fell. That's the meaning of the fire falling on a sacrifice, is God's acceptance of and satisfaction with that. Ahab had seen all of that. He had been a first person participant in all of that. So he had seen, he knew what it was for God's wrath to be propitiated, but he had had no part of it. And then fourthly, I want you to notice how patient God had been with him. For days and weeks and months and yea, years, God had put up with the sinfulness of Ahab. He had been gracious to him. The long suffering of God is designed to bring men to Christ, the scripture says. But Ahab had misread that patience and that long suffering and had assumed weakness in the place of mercy. And so God nevertheless had been patient with him. And how true that is of so many of us, that God was patient with us. He was merciful. He was long-suffering when we were in sin and didn't immediately judge us, but rather he brought us patiently through the work of the Holy Spirit to himself. How patient God was with Ahab, a picture of all of us in our unconverted state. Then you'll notice in following the story, not only was God patient, but he had personally spoken to Ahab concerning the wrath that he was under. He told Jehoshaphat, he never tells me anything good concerning me, but only evil, indicating that God had spoken through his prophet to this man personally. He had had intercourse with God's prophets. They had told him repeatedly. He had heard it over and over that he was under the wrath of God lest he repent and make things right with God. It wasn't spoken to him in general terms, but rather personally and persistently and prolonged. God had spoken to this man through his prophets, so much so that he knew what the prophet was going to say when he came before him. And I say personally because did you notice as we were going through here, he said, that is Micaiah, I saw Israel as having no shepherd and no master. Do you know who the shepherd and the master was? Ahab. And Micaiah is telling him from the Lord, Ahab, you are under the wrath of God. And you need to know that personally. Not generally to everybody who sits in the pew, but personally, does the word of God come to us and say we personally must trust Christ in order to avoid the wrath of God? Will you notice next the presumption of Ahab? The presumption of Ahab. He told Micaiah, the people around concerning Micaiah, put him in prison and feed him with the bread of water and the water of affliction until I come again in peace. In other words, he was saying, what this man's been saying, I don't believe. I just presume that everything is going to go along as it always has been. And I'm making my plans. I'm going along. I'm disregarding what Micaiah has told me the Lord has said. And oh, the presumption of sinners that we make our plans, that we go along in spite of what God said. And we say, we're going to buy and sell and get gain. We're going to tear down our barns and build bigger barns. We presume on the goodness and the grace of God. And as I said, we misread his long suffering and mercy as being weakness. And so do we find here in this story of Ahab the great presumption, put him in prison till I come again in peace. And as we know the story, he never came again in peace, as it always will be with sinners under the wrath of God and unrepentant. And may I mention a second thing that I think is important? Part of his presumption was not only that he would come again in peace, but you'll notice that when he went into the battle, he sought to thwart the judgment of God by his disguise. He said, if I can only disguise myself, I can turn the punishment of God away. I can seek my disguise in my anonymity. I can dress up like all the other soldiers. And how will the enemy know which one I am? And I thought as I was studying this, how like so many sinners is that? To seek to avoid punishment, to take up our presumption in the form of a disguise. If we can just try to get men and God to see us in a different light, they'll be confused and we'll gain the victory in our disguise. And how Matthew Henry said concerning this, though Ahab be clothed with metal armor from head to toes, the one that created him will always find an arrow for him. And that is so true. But do you see the presumption here of Ahab? And last might I see his punishment, that the arrow found its mark as it always will. And I wish we had more time to discuss these individual parts, but let me just be suggestive to you for studying this for yourself and seeing these and more things in which Ahab is so typical of so many sinners that are outside the grace of God and with whom God has dealt with in mercy for years, but yet they end up putting their dependence in a disguise that could never fool God. Second great thing I want you to notice in these two chapters is this. Not only is Ahab a picture of a sinner before God, but I want you to think with me of a few ways in which Naboth is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. You know, when in the New Testament, the disciples did not recognize Christ on his way to Emmaus, and I think it's Luke 24, and he said, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that's written in the scriptures," and beginning at Moses, he taught them out of the scripture those things concerning himself. Well, let's not miss Christ here and be called fools and slow of heart. Someone has said, "I'd rather see Christ where he's not than miss him where he is." And so I want you to think in so many ways how Naboth pictures Christ to us in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, they would have some foundation for looking back and say, "Oh, how perfectly do we see Christ in our history of this man Naboth." I want you to notice, first of all, that both Naboth and Christ had a vineyard. The people of God are often in the scripture pictured under the heading of a vineyard, and so did Naboth. I want you to notice, secondly, that they both had this vineyard by virtue of an inheritance. That was true not only of Naboth's vineyard inheritance from his family, but does not Psalm 2 teach us that the heathen are God's by inheritance given to him by the Father? Thirdly, I want you to notice that both Naboth and Christ paid a great price for fidelity to the covenant regarding that vineyard. Naboth says, "I'm going to keep the covenant of God regarding this, and I refuse to give away or to sell or to trade this vineyard that I might keep the covenant." And is that not true of the Lord Jesus? In the covenant of grace that God had given his people, and God would not, or Christ rather, would not be turned away from fidelity to that great covenant and set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. I want you to notice in the next case that they were both greatly tempted. Is it not true that Naboth, who had just a very small vineyard apparently, was very likely tempted when the king of Israel said, "Name your price, I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll give you the worth of what you think it's worth in money." Don't you think there was a temptation to be set for the rest of his life, knowing he was dealing with a wealthy king? And was that same thing not true of Christ? Does not the gospel record for us how that he was greatly tempted by Satan to give up his vineyard, to give up his possession, to settle for the things of this world? And fortunately, he steadfastly refuse. How many more things could we point out? I want you to think they were both the victims, the innocent victims in a mock trial. Christ is described in Hebrews as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet he died at the hand of sinners, as is the case with Naboth. The trial was rigged. I wish we had time to talk through that some. I want you to notice even down to the fact that the charges brought against them were the same. The charges that the Jews brought concerning Christ was that he blasphemed Caesar. He maketh himself to be Caesar. This is the king of the Jews. He maketh himself to be God. He says, "I'm the Son of God." And all the claims that they misconstrued there, the charges were the same. They even, I noticed, took him out of the city, which was true in both. The result was the same in both cases. The innocent victim was killed. It extends even down that they were killed at a time of a religious ceremony which was perverted at the time of their death. Do you notice that Jezebel says, proclaim a fast? What was a fast? It was a recognition of that there was a great sin in Israel that needed to be rectified. But a religious statement, a fast. And what was the religious occasion when Christ was crucified? None other than the Passover. I was looking at that section in John 19 the other day about where the Jews said, let's hurry and take him down on off the cross because it interferes with our preparation for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a high holy day, meaning the Passover. And on we could go in looking at the types and the points, the lines of thought in which Naboth was indeed a picture of the Messiah that was to come. I hope in studying through these chapters and these verses for yourself, you'll pay particular attention to these lines of thought, and that is Naboth as a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many details. And secondly, that you'll see Ahab as a picture of a sinner who refused God's mercy and His provision and His grace and suffered the punishment of God as a result. I hope the Lord will bless this to your heart as you consider His word and as we ask the Lord in closing for His help. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together. It's been hurried and we've covered a lot. But Lord, may you in your great providence and grace point our hearts and our minds to the goodness of God, to the grace of God, even in the Old Testament picture form. And may you, Lord, help us to help others to avoid the destiny that awaits a sinner, pictured by Ahab, who refuses the grace of God. I pray you'd bless our thoughts and our considerations this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.